Okay, good morning. Can everybody hear me? Can y'all hear me way over there? Okay. Y'all can't see the board though, can you? I bet. Let me angle it. So it's been a stressful week, and it's only Wednesday. And I woke up at 4 this morning just feeling burdened and distressed. And the Lord brought to mind Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation. So I've tried on 3 outfits this morning. I still don't like what I'm wearing. There's one little hair that, you know, the little hair that keeps like, and I forgot my Bible. So... I had the whole conversation. I am forgetting something. I don't know what I am forgetting. And I'm walking out the door and I feel like I'm forgetting something. It's my Bible. I got one from the sanctuary, but it's tiny print, so we're going to go with it. So, can we spend a few minutes in prayer? So, I think I would like to invite you just to pray quietly at your table, not out loud, just to the Lord. And just ask him to give you hope, to take your cares and your burdens, and to help you and us kind of focus on his word. And then I'll pray and we'll get started. Help us, O Father, to see you clearly, to understand your word, to understand your heart for us. Lord, I pray that you would center us right now in this, in your presence, in our time together, and that you would make things clear to us, free us from distractions and burdens that we may be carrying in with us. Lord, may your word and our study of it today stir up in us a godly longing to love you more, to be able to view you and ourselves more clearly, more accurately, to love the people around us. Give us a longing for heaven, Lord, and help us to loosen our grip on all the stuff of the earth that competes for our affection and our attentions. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so... No one, the evening study is usually a sleepier study because everybody's fresh out of a work day and tired. And I told Anna afterwards last week, you know, nobody was dozing off. It was awesome. And she was like, well, it's kind of hard to feel sleepy when you feel sort of sick to your stomach. So I was like, a good point. Valid. Valid. So it was, you know, the last week was, that was no fun. And I left thinking like, man, I kind of went hard and... But, you know, this is, it's for our instruction, right? And growth and godliness. So, really disturbing stuff. Where we left off in chapter 20 was that there was a concubine that had been abused by some worthless men from the tribe of Benjamin. And Israel, minus one group of people from Jabesh Gilead, had... gone to war with Benjamin, and they had murdered all of them and scorched their town, and all but 600, there were 600 that escaped and were hiding. That's where we left off. Now, I come in here, I'm going to give you a warning, I'm about to read the whole chapter to you. And the reason for that is that I know that it's sometimes hard to get the reading in, and I want us to all be have read the chapter before we talk about it. So if you'll bear with me, just in case somebody didn't get to read it, I'm going to read it to you, okay? Okay. From this Bible with itty-bitty print. Okay, Judges chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters or for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe cannot be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libana. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come up to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, fun stuff. Okay, in my reading, I came across some good vocabulary words, and so we're going to cover three of them today. Okay, I love a good word. The first word is ambiguous. This is Israel's ambiguous situation that they're in. So the moral landscape here is not clear. It is subject to interpretation. That's ambiguous. Israel is looking at some uncertainties, and they're having to make some decisions when it comes how to deal with this situation that they have found themselves in. So even if part of their troubles are due to the decisions they've made, they still have to be reckoned with. Okay, so first, the tribe of Benjamin was home to the worthless men who raped the concubine, but also the rest of the tribe of Benjamin protected those men. Do you remember that? They wouldn't give them up. So that had to be dealt with. You could say that Benjamin then should have been treated like enemies of God. The other issue they were facing is that they had made this oath not to give their daughters in marriage to the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, now they're faced with the prospect that once this generation dies off, Israel would lose an entire tribe from their nation. There's a dilemma. They regret their oath, but they know the power of making and keeping an oath. And then third, you have this tribe from Jabesh-Gilead, which I've searched is part of the half-tribe of Manasseh, because I was confused about that. Well, they could be seen as kind of tacitly agreeing with Benjamin's behavior by not showing up to fight them. And so that needed to be dealt with. So there's a lot of dilemma in this first section of this chapter, and the writer of Judges doesn't give us clarity on that. It's actually kind of confusing. So Israel is correct in addressing the failures of these tribes. They understand the significance of making these oaths, but their methods are all mixed up and chaotic. We're going to see that. You heard it. I think the point is verse 25. The point is that the standard by which they were living is what they thought was right, what was right in their own eyes. Okay. Does anybody remember New Coke? All right, so this was mid-80s. Coca-Cola, so apparently they felt threatened by Pepsi, which is confusing to me, no offense, Pepsi drinkers. And so they decided to revamp their formula for Coke and came out with New Coke. If y'all are Stranger Things fans, New Coke made an appearance in some of the Stranger Things episodes. It was New Coke and then it was Coke 2. Well, people hated it. They were mad. There were like petitions to bring back old Coke. And they did, and it cost them like billions of dollars or millions of dollars. And like I read, a decade to kind of rebuild their brand after they did that. There was a rumor that went around that Coke, their leadership deflected, that they actually blamed the public for this decision, saying that consumers were just too emotional and resistant to change, and they could not appreciate the improved flavor. So I did look that up on Snopes, and it was just a rumor, but it's a great illustration. So verses 3 and 15 show us that Israel deflects. And they do that by bringing God to task. Why has this happened? I have prayed this prayer before. At 2 a.m. when we had little babies and I had run up our credit card and I was up in the middle of the night in anxiety. Why have you allowed this to happen? I've prayed that prayer before. Not acknowledging that I had put my own standard of what I thought would make me happy as an idol. Instead, I said, God, why have you let this happen? Then that's what Israel is doing. Because I look at myself, if I look at what I have exalted, then I might have to surrender it. I might have to surrender control. And when it comes down to it, the Israelites and we prefer to use strategy over surrender. When we white knuckle, y'all know white knuckle? You hold on so tight that your knuckles turn white. When we white-knuckle control our lives and we run things according to our own standards, our relationship to God becomes utilitarian, meaning that we start to view God like a tool. So we attach expectations to our obedience, for example. If I obey, God will be happy with me and give me what I want. And suffering then feels like a betrayal. I have done all the right things. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? It becomes a transaction rather than a relationship, right? We want Him to give us the answers that serve our desires for comfort. And we want Him to be able to blame when things don't go the way we think they should. And it's easy within the church. Remember, this is Israel that these chapters are talking about. This is God's people. It's easy to look around the church and blame other Christians for the things that are wrong in the world and in the church than it is to look at self. Boy, don't we love to sit in judgment. Ralph Davis said, our pride grows more obese when it gazes on the more blatant sins of others. Y'all, and it's not as outwardly as malicious as it sounds. We are a cute group of women. And our hearts are prone to wonder. In all of our cuteness, our hearts are prone to wonder. Jesus spent a lot of time with the Pharisees talking about this. They followed the law to a T, but he tells them, but your hearts are far away from me. So when we try to govern ourselves, One thing that happens and that we see in this chapter is there's no consistency, there's no clear leadership, there's lots of confusion, and there are incongruencies, contradictions. So Israel's incongruencies. incongruities. Now, I can't even say the words. Okay, the first one is that there's compassion and there's cruelty. Did y'all notice that? So Israel feels compassion for the tribe of Benjamin, knowing that in a generation they will be dead. There will be no more Benjamin. They'll be down a tribe. And they feel sad that they're weeping bitterly about this no wives for Benjamin oath that they've taken. But they're not really acknowledging that they did it. So they look for a loophole. So they're like, Jabesh Gilead, they did not come fight. And so what do they do as their answer? They murder a bunch more people. There's compassion and cruelty. Then they manipulate their own oath. So when they're looking for a loophole, what they come up with is, kidnap these girls. We can't give them to you, but if you take them and we just turn our heads, then we're not at fault. Y'all have wives. It's a win for everybody except for the girls. It's ridiculous if you think about it. They murdered thousands of Benjamites for kidnapping a concubine and raping her. And now they're setting up a whole 200 virgin daughters to be kidnapped and taken for wives. The third contradiction that we see is they want God's blessings, but they refuse his leadership. We never see them pause to ask God what to do until after they've made a decision. And that was true in last week's study. It's true in this week's study. In chapter 20, they only sought the Lord after they had decided to go to war with Benjamin. Remember? And then rather than letting God lead, they just ask him to bless what they've already decided to do. So it's a heart that wants divine support rather than divine direction. And here's the kicker. There's no military battle. There's no loophole. There's no oath or plan that will solve our problem. Tell me why. Where's the problem? Audience participation. Where's the problem? It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. Paige Brown tells a story. So you may have heard it. It's a story, but this is a transcript of a radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. Have y'all heard this story? Okay, radio conversation released by the Chief of Naval Operations. I hope not everybody has heard it, so it's not repeat. But Americans, please divert your course. This is after a ship sees a light, and they think they're headed for impact. Okay, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no. I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Israel, like this battleship, assumed that the problem was out there. Other nations, other people, but the real immovable danger was their own spiritual condition. Israel's biggest enemy was Israel. My biggest enemy is Denise. We need save us from ourselves. They were in spiritual darkness, and they were calling themselves right. That's what sin does. It makes us call wrong things right. It blinds our judgment, and our hearts start to justify what God calls wrong, and we convince ourselves that what benefits us or protects us or feels necessary is actually good, even if it hurts somebody else or dishonors God. And this is not just a do better talk, by the way. Don't interpret it that way. This is not, let's take our spiritual report card and do better. Because the truth is that we are all inclined towards strategizing over surrender. We're all inclined to look for the reward over the relationship. We're all inclined that way. What this passage points to is the grace of God. That's the point. And our last vocabulary word of the day is tenacity. This is to use the children's storybook Bible. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And would you have thought that that's what this passage in Judges has been pointing us to the whole time? It is a wonder, after all this, that God didn't just strike Israel and they went on existing. You would think that he would run out of patience with all this foolishness and be done with them and us, but that's not who he is. He is tenacious in showing his grace to his people. He's persistent and long-suffering and enduring and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. In 1 Samuel 8, I think this was in your homework, Israel's next answer to their problems was, what we need is a king. That's what we need. And even though Samuel tells them it's a bad idea, God gives them what they want so he can show them what they really need. Starting with Saul, which was a mess, but all while this was happening, if you turn over to Ruth, what you see is during the time of the judges, there was a little Moabite woman whose husband, two brother-in-laws, father-in-law as well, right, had all been killed. And she is sojourning with her mother-in-law because there's a famine. And she's faithful to this mother-in-law. And she's rescued by a righteous man named Boaz. And from their union comes Obed. And from Obed comes Jesse, and from Jesse comes David. Psalm 89, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring and his throne as the days of the heavens. David is a righteous ruler and only a shadow of the king that we actually need. What perfect timing is this? We are in Advent. We are in a preparation phase, celebrating the birth of the king that we need. And if you look at Matthew 1, David is in the ancestral line of Jesus, that king. Luke 1, starting in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there shall be no end. Our attempts to be the king of our own hearts doesn't go well. And Tim Keller tells us some things about the king that we really need. I'm going to share those with y'all. First of all, Romans 3:11 says no one seeks for God. There's no one righteous, not one. So left to ourselves, our hearts are inclined to destruction and to destroy, and we go towards whatever seems right in the moment. We need a king who will come without being called, because our hearts are not capable of calling for him. Isaiah 9:6, for we're going to hear this verse in the next month a lot. For to us a son is given. Given. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. Yeah. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus is given to us, and he's the good shepherd who goes after his sheep. And sheep are dumb, and they get lost. And he's the good shepherd that goes after. He will leave the one, leave the 100 to find the one. For Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, the second thing about the king we need, he's going to have to do it all himself because we're not able to contribute anything to our own salvation. Ephesians 2:4-5, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Third, the king we need saves us through weakness. what you might call a victorious defeat. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I won't read the whole passage, but verse 7 is, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus saves us through not just his life, but through his death and resurrection. Because in his death, he took the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven. So he stands before the judge and he says, I have paid the price. This person is now declared innocent, and that's us. Fourth, we need a king who can purge us from the evil that's in our hearts, who can save us from ourselves. Colossians 2, 13 and 15, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt. We find God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love when we see all the ways we try to shore up security for ourselves. So it's good that we look at this passage, this book of Judges here, and see how gross it is. Because here's the thing. I hope everybody can see, but here's the thing. This is the Christian life. Okay, here we are walking along the Christian life. When you first come to recognize that you're a sinner, what you see is, okay, so down here is my sinfulness. Oh, that's pretty. My sinfulness. And what's up here is God's goodness. Some of our sinfulness is hidden from us, and some of God's goodness is hidden from us. When you become a Christian, you see some of your sin, you see some of his goodness, and the cross feels kind of small. This is Paul praying life. Miller. You see a little bit of it, okay? As you go along and grow in Christian faith and maturity, and we study books like Judges and see the grossness, like we've seen, it's grossness in our own hearts, your sin, you see more and more of it, but you see more and more of God's goodness, too. And what ends up happening is the cross gets bigger, because what you see is we need Jesus more than we knew when we first started this journey. Right? So I hope that that has been maybe your takeaway from this study this semester. That's our prayer for you. So let's pray, and then we'll go to small group. I thank you, Father, that you are faithful to reveal yourself to us. I thank you that you are faithful to reveal us to us, that you allow us to sit under your word, and that you are faithful to pursue us even when it requires us to take really hard looks at ourselves, because then we can see the immensity of your love for us. God, I pray that you would stir up in every single one of us a deep, deep love for Jesus, a love for each other. I pray that you would free us from the pride or insecurity that drives us to try to strategize rather than surrender to you. And Lord, I thank you that we can trust that you are in the work of making your people more and more like Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.